So today we will be starting out in Mark, chapter 10. And as Aaron has already said this morning, we'll be diving into some controversial subject matter here as we talk about marriage and divorce. So let us start this morning by reading the first 12 verses here in chapter 10. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him, and again, as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about this same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So as we work our way through these verses this morning, we must remember the overarching theme of discipleship that is running here through Jesus' teaching while he and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, Jesus taught his disciples about their reliance on him. As we saw, they were unable to cast a demon out of a small boy, and they were likely getting mocked by the scribes who were present. And Jesus then tells his disciples that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And then he himself proceeded to cast this demon out of this boy. So it isn't mentioned, but I think it's implied that the disciples were probably relying on their own ability here. At this point, they had been doing this for a while already. So when they were unable, I'm sure that they were probably confused as why they were unable to cast out this demon. And we can see that pride had started to creep in. And we know this by their discussion that they had on the road to Capernaum, where they were arguing that who would become the greatest among them. So I think taking all of this together, we get a pretty good picture of the mindset of the disciples as they're attempting to cast out this demon. And as always, Jesus uses these moments to teach valuable lessons that those who follow him, they need to trust in him and not thinking that they can do all these things on their own ability. Being a disciple of Christ, being a believer, means that we are but simple servants, seeking to do the will of God in ministry and in witness. It is when we think that we can do this alone, when our pride wells up inside of us, that we fail. And we must come crawling back to God, repenting of our pride and arrogance, and once again realigning our focus upon him. So in the first half of chapter 9, he was teaching his disciples about humility and servitude and our reliance upon God. Then in the last half, his focus became more personal, talking about sin and temptation and warning, and a warning to those who would lead God's children astray. So what we see here in chapter 10, I think, really is just a continuation of this type of teaching of discipleship. Being focused on a specific, certain aspect of the life of a follower of Christ. Having covered the basic principles, we see that he has moved into a very personal aspect of life. As we can gather by reading this text, the issues behind marriage and divorce have really not changed much. And as we can, and it's something that existed not only in Jesus' day, but it is referenced all the way back to Moses and the establishment of the nation of Israel. We must remember, though, that marriage was something entirely different in those days than it is today as well. Marriage was seen by the Jews not as we see it today. It was not regarded as a union of equals for the mutual benefit of a husband and wife, but rather it was an institution that was established for the continuation of the family, and whose chief enemy was childlessness. In this patriarchal, male-dominated society, it was understood that men were expected to uphold the Torah in all the necessities of life, including marriage. But that's not really what we were seeing in Jesus' teaching here. He is not laying the responsibility on just the husband, but we see that it is falling equally on the wife as well. We see this in verses 11 and 12, where both are held under the same standard. In Jesus' teaching here, it is a picture of discipleship through marriage. Both the husband and the wife leaving their family, becoming one flesh, and becoming a new family. They are no longer committed to their families, but they are committed to each other in this lifelong relationship. And in this new creation of God, this new family, it is both the husband and wife who are equally responsible to practice discipleship and a lifelong obedience. It kind of sounds like the new birth, doesn't it? Scripture often likens Christ to the bridegroom and to the church, and the church, his people, as his bride. That is why the Christian's conduct in marriage, I think, is so important, because really it is a picture of Christ and the church. Divorce was actually something that was fairly common among the Jews. As we know, there are many different factions among Judaism, and they split around the observance of the law. And some were much more strict than others, and it was the same with a view on divorce. In Matthew chapter 9, we get a more detailed record of this account, as it says in verse 3. The Pharisees asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" A passage in the Mishnah states that if he has found indecency in anything, then divorce is lawful. So there were some who believed that divorce was only permissible in the case of adultery, understanding that this idea of indecency in anything having to do with unfaithfulness in the marriage. But there were also some who believed that they could divorce their wife for any reason at all. For they understood it saying, finding indecency in anything, to mean anything that would make them unhappy or angry was grounds for a man to divorce his wife, which it also included if he had found another woman that he would rather marry. So the Pharisees were not really seeking an answer to this question. They were not truly curious as to what Jesus' answer would be, for as we see in verse 2, it says that they were testing him. They were once again laying a trap to see how they could discredit him, or to catch him in an inconsistency or breaking the law. Because whichever way he fell out, he was going to offend somebody. But Jesus, knowing their attention, directed them to Moses' teaching. And I find it interesting, because in doing so, he is not bowing to the authority of what Moses allowed for divorce, but rather he says that it was allowable because of their sin and their hardness of heart. And then he goes on to explain that from the beginning, marriage was meant to be an everlasting covenant. The Pharisees asked Jesus what was permissible, but he answers them not in what was permissible, but what was commanded going into the creation text, which supersedes that which was given by Moses. In his answering of this question and pointing to the original intent and meaning of marriage, Jesus does not do as the scribes and Pharisees do, which is appealing to the law. But instead, he uses the principle of interpreting Scripture through Scripture and goes behind the authority of the law, and he appeals to the fundamental authority of the creation order. In the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Jesus points out that marriage is a God-ordained union between one male and one female. There's a few things to note here. First is the fact that despite what people want to say today, Jesus did, in fact, teach on homosexuality. And this, I think, is one of these passages, explicitly stating that marriage is between one man and one woman. This destroys the idea of polygamy that we see in some groups who believe that it is permissible in the Bible. And this also eliminates the acceptance of a homosexual marriage. Just as he appealed to the creation order for marriage, the same can be done in this reference to homosexuality. It is a perversion, and it is outside of God's intended purpose. And if that is not enough, we see that God intended this family structure is repeated again in verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Jesus did not say, for this reason, man shall leave both his fathers and be joined to his boyfriend. It's pretty clear and concise, I think, what the biblical view of marriage is, despite people's attempt today to twist it and to make it to suit their own desires. The second interesting point is that marriage is God ordained. It was not uncommon for marriages to be arranged by parents, which may be in this time in the Jewish society, which may be one of the reasons that divorce seemed to be rather prevalent. But just as Jesus appealed to a higher authority of the creation order over the Mosaic law, he is appealing to the authority of God over man, saying, "Whatever God has put together, let no man separate." Jesus' teaching on marriage sets forth a new understanding of the roles and responsibilities of both the husband and the wife. In the patriarchal Jewish society, and the law and the power over marriage and divorce rested solely in the hands of the man. And as we discussed before, women and children were seen as secondary to the men in Jewish society, but Jesus' teaching here places them as equals, both being created by God, uniquely male and female, in the creative will of God, and it is foundational for marriage. Having both been created by God, for God, woman is not a man's subject, nor is man a woman's subject, but both have been created equally for God's purpose and for his plan. This equality in God is taught in his further teachings here from the creation order, declaring that a husband's obligation to his wife surpasses his obligation to his own parents. One of the Ten Commandments is to honor your mother and father, which is only second to the commandment to honor God. But here we see Jesus as declaring that husbands' allegiance to their wives in marriage surpasses this alliance to his father and mother, making marriage now only second to obedience in God. And what this does is create a difference between the Jewish understanding of this man-controlled marriage, and instead says that it is neither man nor woman who controls the marriage, but rather it is God. For what God has joined together, let no man separate. In these last few verses here arise even more controversy. In verse 10, later when he was in the house with the disciples, they asked him this question again. And as we have seen time and time again in Mark, it is in this private setting that Jesus explains his parables and his teachings so that the disciples can understand them fully. So here Jesus teaches his disciples. Where Jesus is teaching his disciples here is where we get this conservative fundamentalist idea that we see in some churches, that there is no grounds for divorce. Some take this to the point of even believing that if a spouse is abusive or unfaithful, that you still have no grounds to seek a divorce, for that would be to separate what God has joined. But then there are others who take these verses and instructing that divorce is permissible under the right circumstance, but remarriage is not. And in doing so would be equal to adultery, understanding that while you may be divorced legally in the eyes of the state, in the eyes of God, you are still married, for marriage is eternal in the eyes of God. So at first reading this is exactly what it seems like Jesus is saying here in verses 11 and 12, when he says, "So he says to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." But I think to really understand this, we need to see a bigger picture here. Jesus is teaching what marriage should be. He is teaching what marriage was intended to be, and not what it became due to man's sinful nature. I don't think that this is really a marriage guide, but rather it is instruction as to what marriage should be, especially in the lives of his followers and his disciples. We need to look at marriage in the light of what Scripture teaches, not only about marriage, but equally important is how Christians are to interact with each other. We already know that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as ourselves. So what does that do to our marriage relationship, rightly viewed under God's command, to not only love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but our neighbors as well? If we are to love our neighbors and our friends and others who are in Christ more than ourselves, should we not also be doing so with our spouses? And I think really this is a basic Christian principle, which is why when Jesus instructs his disciples here about marriage, he does not take into account the issues that arise from corrupt, sinful humanity, but rather he sets forth what the standard should be, which falls perfectly in line with all of the previous teachings about being a humble, loving servant, preferring one another over ourselves. As we all know, this is a very difficult thing to do, and in fact, one can say that this is impossible. But this is something that is an attribute or should be an inherent trait in God's children. Many issues in marriages come down to the issue of pride, of control, of selfishness, which Paul lists in his list of those who are slaves to sin. Adultery, lust, lying, lack of trust, unfaithfulness, abusive relationships can all be summed up under this list that Paul sets forth. And just as Paul said that these things ought not to be in those who have the Spirit, so too ought these things not be in a Christian marriage. But as we know, even after the new birth, as long as we live in this body, we will struggle against sin. But as Paul says, those who walk in the Spirit will bear fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things that are to define God's children are all the things that are needed for a healthy, God-led marriage. To live up to this standard in marriage is just as impossible as it is to live up to this standard in our own Christian walk. It is not something that we can accomplish on ourselves, but just like Jesus taught in chapter 9 here, it is only through the grace and reliance upon God. And this ties this all together to this lesson that he was teaching his disciples who are unable to cast out the demon. It is a reliance on God to grant these things to us through the Holy Spirit so that we are not hard-hearted, we do not become angry or selfish, but rather out of love for each other, we give preference to one another. While I know that divorce can be an area of contention in the Christian ranks, I really do not see this as being a difficult thing to understand. We have here set up God's standard. He created a man and woman to be united together in such a way that each complement each other. One not being greater than the other, both being equal in God's intended purpose. And as Jesus says that marriage is something that is designed and put together by God, it is holy, it is just, and it is right. And here he sets forth the standard of what marriage should be, especially for those who are Christian. But as we know, not everyone is a child of God, and sin has a corrupting effect on every aspect of our lives. And that which God created for glory has now been corrupted in sin by the fall of Adam. So what we see is we have marriages that run the gambit, from Christian couples to marriages with an unbelieving spouse, or to marriages in the world between two unbelievers. But all of those things do not change or affect God's standard of his purpose and his intent. And we as Christians, through faith, must love our spouses as Christ loves the church. But that does not mean that we are to be shackled into an abusive relationship. Jesus' teaching here in Mark seems to not leave any room for divorce. But we see in Matthew, who has given a more detailed account of this discourse, says that divorce is permissible for sexual immorality. And I agree with many who argue that abuse is included. For at the heart of unfaithfulness and sexual immorality, it is the same as abuse. It is an abandonment of that marriage. That marriage contract has been broken. But I believe that forgiveness and reconciliation should be the standard, and divorce should be the exception. In a marriage between two Christians, as I stated before, this should not be, for they should both have the Spirit of God ministering to them, giving them each the grace and mercy and love towards each other. An abusive or sexually immoral relationship is not something that should exist in any Christian marriage, and it actually calls into the question the salvation of the offender. But that is why God has allowed for divorce. It is because of sin, and because of the hardness of man's heart. But it is not something that we should take lightly, as it seems that the world does today. But rather, it should be the last-ditch effort, if resolution, repentance, and reconciliation cannot be achieved. So I'll close today by quoting James Edwards on this. He says, "Whether or not Jesus allowed for divorce on the basis of adultery is therefore not certain, and even in the case of adultery there is no indication that he demanded divorce, as did the rabbis. If the guilty partner repented and ceased from sin, and the other partner forgave him or her, the marriage could be redeemed. The adultery clause, at any rate, is not the key to Mark's narrative. The essential thrust of these verses here is the inviolability of the marriage bond as intended and instituted by God. Human failure does not alter that purpose. The intent of Jesus' teaching is not to shackle those who fail in marriage with debilitating guilt. The question is not whether God forgives those who have failed in marriage. The answer to that question has already been dealt with in chapter 3, when he says, "All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven." There is, after all, no instance in Scripture of an individual seeking forgiveness and being denied by God. So the question in our day of impermanent commitments and casual divorce is whether we, as Christians, will hear this unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. In marriage, as in all other areas to which the call of Christ applies, will we seek relief in what is permitted, such as divorce, or will we commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ? Will we fall away in trouble and difficulty, or will we follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship, even in our own marriage? Will we sunder the divine union of two becoming one flesh, or will we honor and nurture marriage as a gift created by God? Marriage, just like everything else in life, must be seen through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of faith in God. Our conduct in marriage must be upheld to God's standard, and we should not be found to be the so-called guilty party in the relationship. But rather, as much as we are able, we must uphold it through love and through the grace of God in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, as we come to you today, we read and study through this controversial passage about marriage and divorce. We know that marriage is an institute that you have put forth, and we see it as a picture of your Son and his relationship with the church and his love for the church, which is his bride. Lord, help us as Christians to reflect this relationship. Help our relationships to be like Christ's in the church. And in Jesus' name, amen.